This is what the Lord has said in Psalm 5, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. For thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulchre. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. To the chief musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts today. The title of Psalm 5 is simply a psalm of David. The postscript for Psalm 5 has traditionally been placed with Psalm 6, and it reads, To the chief musician on Neginoth upon Sheminith. Psalm 5 is therefore a psalm of David sent to the chief musician to be sung before the ark and the tabernacle in worship to God. It is to be accompanied by stringed instruments, which is the better translation of on Neginoth. This agrees with the psalm being called a psalm, which is a song sung with stringed instruments. But upon Sheminith remains to be explained. James Thirdle is very helpful in explaining Sheminith to indicate a male singing group. Sheminith means eighth, as in the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth. So Sheminith means the eighth. It is used in 1 Chronicles 15:20 through 21. This is the first passage to consider, because this is the one that mentions Sheminith. In this passage, explaining the procession which brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem, the Sheminith are contrasted to the Alamoth, which means maidens, of verse 20. Both groups are joined to a group of stringed musicians. One is joined to the harpists, the other is joined to those playing lyres. The parallel passage for the ark's procession is then found in Psalm 68:25. And here, where it explains what happened in 1 Chronicles 15, we see three groups mentioned in Psalm 68:25. The stringed musicians would encompass both groups of the harpists and those playing the lyre. The damsels, or maidens, are the Alamoth of the 1 Chronicles passage. And then this leaves the Sheminith to be singers, or since it's the masculine noun, these would be male singers. So the name Sheminith means masculine singers in some way. The significance of the eighth is probably to be found in the eight sons of Obed-Edom. 1 Chronicles 26, 4-5 mention these eight sons. Obed-Edom was a Gittite, a Philistine from the city of Gath. His name means servant of Edom, so he may have been a slave to the Edomites, who was later rescued by the Israelites. Whatever may have been the circumstances which led up to Obed-Edom's conversion to Judaism, he eventually did become such a convert, and was adopted into or married into the family of Jeduthun, who is one of the three chief musicians mentioned in 1 Chronicles 16:38. He was therefore a Levite to such a full degree that he was able to care for the Holy Ark as it stayed with him after David's first attempt to bring it to Jerusalem. So this man, Obed-Edom, was the one who cared for the Ark after David failed to bring the Ark the first time. When David sought to bring the Ark the second time, Obed-Edom, being the chief musician's son, was found in the procession as a string musician in 1 Chronicles 15:21, the passage we referred to before. He was in the group of harpists connected with these eight men, or at least a male singing group of some sort. Following the procession, Obed-Edom was assigned to stay before the Ark in Jerusalem and sing praises with his fellow Levites, according to 1 Chronicles 16:5. Obed-Edom, being a son of Jeduthun, also served as a gatekeeper, according to 1 Chronicles 16:38. He is not named in 1 Chronicles 25 as one of Jeduthun's sons who becomes an overseer of music, but he is listed among Jeduthun's sons who become gatekeepers in chapter 26. In chapter 26, Obed-Edom's own sons are listed, where it says, "Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom were Shemaiah, the firstborn, Jehozabad, the second, Joah, the third, Sachar, the fourth, Nathanel, the fifth, Amiel, the sixth, Issachar, the seventh, Peuthai, the eighth, for God blessed him." And the word eighth there is again the word Shemini, or Sheminith. God had truly blessed him, as it is also said that God had blessed him and all his house in 2 Samuel 6:11. More of Obed-Edom's descendants are listed in 2 Chronicles 26, concluding with 62 descendants attributed to him, and it says that these men are able men for strength for the service. Verse 8. Obed-Edom was appointed as guard for the south gate, and his sons to the storehouse, 1 Chronicles 26:15. Therefore, the eight sons of Obed-Edom would fit well the position of male singers in the ark's procession from their own home, singing alongside their father, an ex-Philistine adopted into the Levitical line of Jeduthun, one of the first chief musicians, and a father of the lines of chief musicians and gatekeepers who followed him in song and service before the Ark of God. These eight, then, would make up the group called the Eighth, found in the psalm titles. It is possible that Sheminith would be taken in the sense of eight instead of eighth. Upon Sheminith would then be translated accompanied by the eight, in other words, the eight sons of Obed-Edom. Such an understanding would place the origination of this psalm title during a time when the eight sons of Obed-Edom were alive and able to do the work of singing, as the psalm title indicates. In other words, this psalm title must have been written during David's day, or maybe, possibly, during Solomon's reign. This is one of many clues which point to the authors of the Psalms adding their own titles to the Psalms they wrote, and in this case it would be David, who mentioned that the 8 sons of Obed-Edom, still alive when David was alive, would be accompanying the singing of Psalm 5. Now to the psalm itself. Psalm 5 contrasts God's relationship to the wicked with his relationship to the godly man. This corresponds to Psalm 4, verse 3, which indicates God setting apart the godly man for his favor. This is one of the connections of Psalm 5 with the previous psalm. And as with Psalm 4, Psalm 5 begins with David's petitions that God would hear his prayer. In verse 1, David desires both his audible words of his mouth and the secret meditations of his heart to be recognized by Jehovah when he says, "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation." Jehovah is a God who is able to hear both the mouth and the spirit of man. He often listens to the silent intercessions of the Holy Spirit for his people, where it says in Romans 8, "Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." Jehovah is the one who searches the hearts. The word for meditations literally means murmurings in Psalm 5. Instead of the low groans of the throat, this passage is indicating the groans of the heart within a man. In our prayers to God, God not only hears the prayers that we are able to arrange into words, but also the groans of our spirits, the contemplations of our heart, which we struggle to express into words. God knows and understands both. He responds to both with his grace and mercy. He is able to meet the requests of our hearts, even when our mouths are unable to express the heart's requests. In verse 2, David wants God to be always ready to hear his cries for help, even just the sound of his cries, when he says, "Hearken unto the voice or sound of my cry, my King and my God, for unto thee will I pray." Hearing the sound of his cry is like a parent who hears the familiar sound of his child's voice and can tell he is pleading for help, but has not yet been able to discern the exact words which the child is calling out. When even the sound of his cry goes forth, David wants God to perk up his ears and discern what he is saying. Of course, such language is dramatic, but it is not meant to teach us that God needs to start listening better to his people. Psalm 139:2 says that God understands my thought afar off. And Isaiah 65:24 gives the reality of prayers connected to God. "Before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear." God knows our prayers before we know our prayers. Yet the language found in the Psalter is both appropriate for our singing and to be applied to our prayers. We can be so bold as to encourage an omniscient God to hear our prayers. He has given us the language of the Psalms as our examples. Let us all begin our prayers with a request that God would listen carefully to our prayers and respond to them quickly, as David does in Psalm 5. Jehovah is called my King and my God. Though there was a human king on the throne of Israel, Israel considered God to be its ultimate king. More significantly, David, the king of Israel, is here calling Jehovah his king. Psalm 10:16 says, "The Lord is king forever and ever." Jehovah's kingship is over more than Israel. Psalm 47:3 calls Jehovah a great king over all the earth. One day soon, Jesus Christ, Jehovah himself, shall return to establish the kingdom of God over all the nations. Then he shall sit in Jerusalem as king over the whole world. In the final phrase, the reason for God to hear the psalmist's prayer is given. The psalmist is sending his prayer to God. The psalmist emphasizes his submission to his king and his God by his prayer to him. Taking a cue from the previous psalm, Psalm 4, which contrasts God with the idols, for example, verse 2, David is noting that he is praying to God and not praying to false idols. David has not allowed his heart to follow such gods. He has been faithful to God and is even now praying to him as his subject. God should therefore be faithful and hear the prayer of his faithful subject. We, as David did, should expect the God who is our God to demonstrate his faithfulness to us. We should follow the example throughout the Psalter of calling upon God to be faithful to us and expect that he will answer us. Though our prayers are to be conducted with such boldness, they should also be offered with reverence and godly fear. He is our Heavenly Father. We can expect that our Father will hear us and provide for our needs. We do not, with arrogance, command our Father to do this or that. We make request of him, with boldness of faith in his covenant promises, and with trembling fear of who he is. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In verse 3, the psalmist's prayer is compared to the morning sacrifice. He says, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee, and will look up." It is common in the commentaries to consider Psalms 3 and 5 as psalms to be sung at the morning sacrifice because of 3:5 and 5:3. Psalms 4 and 6 are considered psalms for the evening sacrifice because of Psalm 4 verse 8 and Psalm 6 verse 6. Of these four verses, Psalm 5:3 is the one verse which seems to be solidly referring to either of these daily sacrifices. The psalmist informs Jehovah that his prayer will be coming to him in the morning. He will be sending it up in the very early hours of the day, as it is similarly said in Psalm 119, verse 147, "At the dawn I precede everyone and cry for help." The second sentence of verse 3 uses the Hebrew verb arak, indicating to set in order or to arrange. This is a word used for arranging the wood on the altar or arranging the body parts of the sacrifice on the altar. In Leviticus 1:7-8, for both types of arranging. Yet it is also used for arranging one's words, as in Job 33, verse 5. In Psalm 5:3, what is arranged is not clearly stated, but from the previous sentence it is implied that the prayer is being arranged. The prayer, therefore, becomes like the sacrifice, which needs to be arranged on the altar before it is burned and becomes a sweet smell drifting up to God. Psalm 141, verse 2, uses a similar picture of both the incense offering and the evening offering in connection with prayer, when it says, "Let my prayer be set as incense before you, the raising of my hands as the evening offering." After his prayer is arranged in Psalm 5 and sent up to God, the psalmist watches. He is not watching the fire of his sacrificial prayer being sent up to God. He is keeping watch, waiting for the first signs of God's response to his prayer. He prays expecting a response. He does not send up his prayer and turn around to go home, expecting God to bring a response sometime later. After he bows his head to pray, he lifts up his head expecting the clouds to begin their stirring. Psalm 18:6-17 is a graphic picture of God's earth-shaking, heaven-bending, immediate response to prayer. Now in verses 4-7 of Psalm 5, David explains his confidence that God will hear his prayer. He is not a wicked man whom God hates. There is no relationship between the wicked man and God. The previous psalm speaks of God setting apart the godly man for himself in Psalm 4, verse 3. In Psalm 5, the emphasis is on God separating himself from the wicked man. These verses have their fulfillment in Jesus Christ and the religious leaders. The religious leaders of his day, though they sought to dwell in God's presence and find their glory in their righteousness, they were rejected by God and declared to be the wicked ones whom God hated. In verse 4, David explains that God should hear his prayer because God is not pleased with wickedness. He says, "For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee." With different vowel pointings, the word can indicate the wicked man instead of wickedness. Hebrew vowel pointings were not original to the Hebrew text, and there are occasions where different vowel pointings than the scribes added to the Masoretic text clarify the meaning of the text. The second phrase uses the word evil, which may either be a noun or an adjective, used as a substantive, in other words, an evil man. If the words indicate wickedness and evil, the psalmist indicates that nothing which is wicked or evil can be in God's sight, can be with God. It is similar to the expression in Habakkuk 1:13, which says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." Yet wicked men and evil men present a better understanding of these verses, in my opinion. The verb in the second phrase indicates to sojourn, as a traveler would stay with a local citizen in his home for a time. Though this could be poetically applied to the concept of evil, it more naturally applies to a person, the evil man. The evil man is not allowed to spend time with God, even for a short period of sojourning. If verse 4 mentions wicked men, wicked people, then verses 4-6 would all mention wicked people and contrast the righteous man that's in verse 7. Psalms 15 and 24 also explain that an evil man cannot sojourn with God in his holy place, the temple. Verse 7 clearly indicates the temple as the house of God where these wicked men cannot sojourn. The reference to the sacrifice in verse 3 and the boasters not being able to come before God as they did in the temple also point to the temple as the location in question. Verse 5 goes on to say, "Boasters cannot set themselves before God's eyes. They cannot come into his presence, as it says, 'The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity.'" These proud men exalt themselves, but James says, "God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." He will have no part with the proud. Luke 18:9 describes the pride of these Pharisees and how the publican was found justified, not the Pharisee. Verse 5 goes on to say what Christians today cannot accept about their God. He hates all those who sin against him. Many say that God loves everyone, but verse 5 soundly defeats such reasoning. So let God be true and every man a liar. God does hate all workers of iniquity. Similarly, God expresses his hatred specifically against liars in the first phrase of verse 6. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, or a lie. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. God destroys the liars. The final phrase expresses God's utter detesting of men who are characterized by their shedding of innocent blood and by their speaking deceit. Again, the religious leaders who opposed Jesus were these men of bloodshed who sought to kill Jesus through their lies and deceit. They were the boasters who could not remain in God's presence. In contrast to these wicked men who are rejected, David is given special favor by the Lord in verse 7. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. David is able to enter the temple because he is not wicked, as these men of verses 4 through 6. Now, he is not claiming to have never lied, murdered, or even have been proud. Certainly, all these sins were in David's life. But verses 4 through 6 did not apply to David because he came to the temple with the abundance of God's loving kindness, or God's mercy. David was allowed to enter God's house because of God's kindness and mercy to him. Through the New Testament, we see that this mercy is found only in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is through him alone that those who are sinners become righteous. It is by the righteousness of Jesus Christ that we obtain the righteousness of God and are able to enter into God's presence. David ends verse 7 saying that he will bow or worship toward the temple with the fear of God in his heart. It is the fear of God's punishment which leads us away from sin. It is a lack of the fear of God which allows the wicked to give themselves to their sinful whims, as Psalm 36:1 so clearly states. This is why they deny God's existence, hoping their actions really will not be judged. It is called God's holy temple, further explaining why the wicked cannot enter it. They have no part in what is holy. But again, David has his part in it because of the abundance of God's loving kindness towards him. Jesus fulfills this verse as he too rejoiced in God's loving kindness to him. He alone has that perfect fear of God by which he could enter into God's holy house. Now, having explained why the psalmist expects God to hear his prayer, David begins to give the actual requests in verse 8. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. David wants a sure path set before him, a pathway characterized by Jehovah's righteousness. Verse 9 explains that he does not want to be led astray by the lies of the wicked, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. The words which they present cannot be trusted. They are not fixed and certain to be true. This is further explained by the rest of verse 9. Their heart, which is the source of these words, is only set on the psalmist's destruction. Matthew 15, verses 18 through 19 explain that all evil comes from the heart of man. Their throat, in Psalm 5, is an open grave, which is filled only with death. The throat is the place where the thoughts of the heart begin to form into words. The breath and force of the words come from the throat. So it is death which is the breath and force of these words. Yet in spite of the destruction found in the heart and the death found in the throat, The tongue shapes the final product. It makes itself smooth with buttery or flattering words. These words have no hint of the destruction and death which has led to their existence. They have been masked as pleasant words in order to deceive the righteous and lead him to destruction. So here are some very graphic words of David to express the hatred that is within the heart, but when it comes out in the words of the wicked man, they are flattering words which deceive the righteous and lead him to be slaughtered by the wicked man. These verses also express the relationship of Jesus with the religious leaders. Matthew 22:15-22 is an excellent example of what Psalm 5 is speaking about. The destruction found in the heart and the death found in the throat can be seen in verse 15, as the religious leaders seek to capture Jesus in his words. But verses 16-17 indicate the smooth tongue and the flattering words by which they seek to deceive and confuse Christ. Yet verses 18-21 show Christ with his pathway made straight and clear before him. He is not confused. He is led by righteousness to the truth to escape from his enemies. Back in Psalm 5, David calls on the God who knows the murmurings of his heart, in verse 1, to pronounce these wicked men guilty for the destruction which is in their heart. Destroy thou them, or pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. After convicting the wicked of their wrong, the psalmist wants their wicked plans to be executed against them as their punishment. As they are found guilty in their many iniquities, David seeks that these men will be banished. This banishment we find in Scripture to be in stages. First, the wicked are cast out of the temple, God's dwelling place, as we saw in verses 4-6. Second, when Jesus establishes his rule in Jerusalem, he will banish all the wicked men out of the city. And we see this, for example, in Psalm 101. Ultimately, the wicked will be banished from the whole earth, and only the meek will inherit it, as we see in Matthew 5:5, and also in Psalm 37, and Revelation 20:15. The banishment is requested because of their rebellion against God. These wicked men in their evil plans against the innocent were rebelling against God himself, who is the protector of the innocent. Verses 11 and 12 express the joy which those who love God and are protected by him will exhibit. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee, for thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Their rejoicing will never end after the wicked are destroyed. It is forever and eternal. Not only is the end of the wicked a cause for rejoicing, God's grace and favor, which is demonstrated to the righteous, leads them to rejoice. The commentator Kirkpatrick notes that the large shield mentioned in verse 12 is twice the size of the regular shield, according to 1 Kings 10:16-17. God's favor, therefore, will surround the righteous as this large shield that covers them from the enemy. As we have considered Psalm 5, how much better it is to be the righteous. Though the wicked man presents such danger, we are driven to God in hope that he will shelter us. Ultimately, the wicked will be destroyed, and the righteous will rejoice in God forever. And again, we find Psalm 1 and its curse upon the wicked man, and his blessing upon the righteous, reflected in the Psalms and applicable to our lives. Let us set our heart on God, trust in His care, and see how He causes His favor to shine upon us today and forever.